well, so we need to keep the family in prayer. So just add that to our list of requests for today. And again, thank you so much for your prayers and emails and everything this last week. It has been certainly an interesting week, to say the least. None that I really ever want to go through again, and hope that I don't. And I guess because they took out the only one I had, I won't ever have to be going back for gallbladder surgery. So we can know that for sure. Last week, I admitted that I had several days of apprehension prior to the procedure, just a little nervous about what was going to have to take place on that day. And I have to admit that on the day of surgery, there was relative calmness. Most of my relatives were calm. No, seriously, it did go well, as you can see from my being here today. My blood pressure was elevated, but you wouldn't know other than that because I really felt a peace about what was taking place. I don't know if it's because there was just so much going on, that flurry of activity when you get into the ready room, the pre-op area, and they just have a billion questions that they have to ask again that you already answered a dozen times before, but they still have to go through that whole litany of questions. And so maybe it was just that I was preoccupied and didn't have the time really to think about what was going to take place. Maybe it was just wanting to get it done and over with. I don't know. Maybe it's because I wanted the least amount of embarrassment in that hospital gown as possible. I don't know. That might have been it as well. But honestly, though, I was at peace. I really was. And the night before, as Robin and I were getting ready for bed and knowing that we'd get up early and be on the way to the hospital, I was talking with her and I had mentioned to her, you know, this is, as far as I can remember, the first occasion in which I had to completely place my trust in the hands of somebody that I had only met one time for 15 minutes in his office. As a matter of fact, everybody else in that room, not just because he was the one holding the knife, but because he had the authority to make things happen. Everything in that room revolved around his decisions, his input, his desires, his wishes. I was completely out of control. He had it all. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1, because in this passage that we're going to look at, and again, we've just begun our study in the book of Acts through this year, looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church and what that was all about. And I come to this passage and we have to look at the same thing, that in order for the Holy Spirit to do His work, in order for Christ to allow the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work, these individuals had to commit complete trust to the Lord. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation where you have had to ask yourself that question? Am I willing to commit myself wholeheartedly to whatever the situation might be unto this person that maybe I know or maybe I don't? But have you asked that kind of question before? We'll see how essential it is to come under the total submission of Christ. We need to keep in mind that in our study through the book of Acts, we will see that for the church to move forward, it would be critical for them to yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And we'll see over and over again the work of the Holy Spirit in many different aspects as the church continues to develop and build, grow. It was necessary for the disciples to totally submit to Him in order for everything to take place that Jesus had spoken about to them prior to His ascension. Just before His ascension, we looked at this passage last week in verses 1 through 11, and Jesus had given them some instruction. Verse 4 said what? I want you to go into Jerusalem and do what? What was that? Wait. I want you to wait. And then a few verses later in verse 8, he says that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you to empower you to witness. And so essentially, he's giving them the instruction to go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then our passage we looked at last week noted that as he was completing his discussion with them, a cloud enveloped him and he began to rise up into heaven. And they sat there and gazing off into the distance, watching the Lord be removed out of their sight. And then two individuals, angels, came and met them and said, "What are you doing standing here?" The same Jesus, not somebody else, not another angel, not another prophet, not another great leader. The same Jesus is going to come back. In the same way that you saw him leave, he's going to return. And so essentially what they were saying to the disciples was, get going and go do what the Lord asked you to do. Go on into Jerusalem and wait. That's where we pick up our account beginning at verse 12. And I want us in our time together this morning to look at some action steps that the disciples took in preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit that would take place in chapter 2. Now, I want you to understand something that's important here. Their waiting did not mean that they were idle. They didn't just go back into Jerusalem and sit and do nothing. We'll see in this passage some things that are critical for us as we prepare ourselves for the work that the Holy Spirit might be asking us to be a part of. So, notice in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. In this first point that I want to bring to you, an action step is that they obeyed. Those of us with children know how this goes, right? You give them a task to do. Go brush your teeth. Go wash your hands to get ready for dinner. Go do something. And what inevitably happens on the way? They get distracted. Something comes up. They've got a toy that they find that they need to play with. Their course of action is deviated from. Eventually they'll get there, but they need a little coaxing, don't they? So we know how that goes. Turn back to John chapter 21. Just a couple of pages. In chapter 19, Jesus was crucified. In chapter 20, he rose from the dead. And in chapter 21, we see something. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." We don't know the length of time from the resurrection to the point in which Jesus appears at the Sea of Tiberias to meet these disciples. We don't know that length of time. "Go into Jerusalem and wait," were his last words. In the meantime, they found something else to do. Maybe it's because Peter didn't know what else to do. Maybe it's because he just had to do something. He was a man of action, not idleness. But he said, "I'm going fishing. I'm going to do the thing that I know because I don't know anything else to do." You ever find yourself in that situation before? The Lord has told you to do something, but you don't know what it is, and so you just got to busy yourself. And that's where Peter finds himself in chapter 21. "I'm going fishing." in this particular event in which Jesus meets the disciples here in the Sea of Tiberias, he spends some time speaking specifically alone with Peter. And it is at this time that Jesus is giving to Peter a bigger vision of just fishing. Something that he was going to ask him to do in terms of eternity, with a kingdom mindset. Now, it's not indicated in our text, but I believe they are totally convinced. So we're back in chapter 1 of Acts. But I believe that they are totally convinced now of who Jesus is and the mission that he has now asked of them to be a part of. They were bound to him. They were willing to now forego any kind of previous occupation that they had been involved with, fishing or tax collecting or whatever it was those individuals were involved in before the calling of Jesus. They were willing now to leave it all aside and forego that path in order to follow the Lord because they were convinced of who he was. Jesus said, go and wait. Go and wait in the city. Though they knew to expect the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure they understood how the Holy Spirit would come. I don't think they had any clue. And so this passage really gives us some insight into what they did to prepare themselves for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Our text tells us that they were on the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus ascended from heaven. And it was a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now, a Sabbath day's walk, we understand from Scripture, to be about 3,000 feet, about a half a mile to three quarters of a mile in length. If you look back at the Old Testament, you see that when the nation of Israel was ready to cross over into the Promised Land, they had to go through the River Jordan. And it was about a half a mile or so that Scripture tells us in Joshua chapter 3 that they were to be separated from the ark. From the distance, and when you look at the way in which the nations of and the tribes were settled around the tabernacle, which was central in the wilderness, you see that it was about 3,000 feet from the farthest tent to the center point. And so I'm wondering if the Holy Spirit here through Luke is telling us that maybe the shortest distance to worship God is through our obedience. Doing what he asks us to do. Go and wait in Jerusalem. And so it says here that they returned to Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's walk. Luke adds something addition to what he writes here in his account in Acts. Turn back to chapter 24. Of Luke. Luke 24 and verse 50 to the end says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, there near and around the Mount of Olives, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem. This is the same point that he's writing about in Acts. They returned to Jerusalem. What does his account here in the Gospel tell us? How they returned? They returned how? Great joy. They returned with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. I think that joy is twofold. I think it's, first of all, there's joy in the sense that they had seen the risen Lord. Wouldn't that be exciting? They had the impression 40 days earlier that he was dead, buried, end of the ministry. For all intents and purposes, what they had hoped for had come to an end. And now they had seen him, not just once, but on a number of occasions. And so there is joy because they saw Christ. And that meant the purpose for which they had, that he had for them was alive as well. And so there was joy, purpose, direction, knowing that the Lord was truly alive. But I believe that there's a second reason there's joy. And I think there's joy because they obeyed. I think there's joy because they did what was right. Jesus said to them, go into Jerusalem and wait. And so they did. And it says here in Luke's account that they went with great joy because there was obedience. 40 days earlier at the crucifixion, they had all run away, hadn't they? They had abandoned the Lord. They hid in fear of what the religious leaders would do to them, the same as Christ, perhaps. And now it says openly they went to the temple to worship. They were of glad heart. They were obedient. And they were filled with joy. They went into the city to wait, but their waiting was not idleness. Remember back in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah gets the word from those who have come from the city of Jerusalem that the city had been laid in destruction, and it had been for years. No one had lifted a finger to do any work to repair the city. It lay in ruins. And his heart was broken. And so it was during that time that he began to pray. But he also began to plan. And on one day he came in to bring the cup to the king, and the king says, why are you so sad? It can only be of a broken heart. Why shouldn't my heart be broken, he said to the king, when my people and its city, it lies in ruins. And at that moment, because of his planning, because of his praying, he was able to give to the king the things that he would need to see the city rebuilt. And so here they are, waiting, but not idle. In their waiting, they prepared for what God would do. But first they had to obey. And I want you to see the second thing. Notice with me in verse 13. First of all, they obeyed. Secondly, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were, and they list the disciples that are there, the 11 who had remained. Judas, of course, is not present because he had committed suicide. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10 tell us, two are better than one because they have a good report or a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. I think that what is happening here in this verse is that there's fellowship. Don't we need each other? Don't you find encouragement when you're with other people? And the greater the number, the more encouraged you feel, and the things that you can accomplish because of that encouragement. I think the disciples needed each other. I think they needed to gather together to have fellowship, to support each other. Now, our passage tells us that they were in a large upper room. Some believe that this is the very room that they had the Last Supper in. That the individual who had allowed them the opportunity to come together to observe Passover is the same very room. They allowed him just to continue. Others believe that this is none other than the home of the mother of John Mark. It was her prayer meeting, remember, that brought about the release of Peter from prison. Remember, they were there in the room. A whole group of people were praying, and Paul showed up and knocked on the door and said, we don't believe it. Whether it's the home of John Mark's mother or the place in which they observed the Passover is really not well supported, but it's possible. This is the very upper room that they are now meeting. The 11 disciples were there, notice. And if we were to go down to verse 15, we would see that there were 120 believers gathered in this room. Later on in Scripture, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 would tell us how essential it is for us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other. We need to gather together. We need to have fellowship together. We need to encourage one another. And I think that's what's taking place as these disciples gather now with a fresh vision of what Jesus was asking them to do, that the Holy Spirit was going to come and there would be empowerment to pursue the things that Jesus had wanted to continue in His absence. Fellowship is important. We can't be lone strangers. It bothers me when people say that I don't need to go to church. It really does. I can have fellowship without being with a group of other believers. I hope you don't feel that way. I hope that you desire to come together because it encourages us and we are to do it until the Lord's return. They met together in this room for fellowship, and if we were to go back to Luke 24, it also notes that they went to the temple. We kind of get the impression from this passage that all they did was go back to this room and stay there for those 10 days that would now take place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. But that's not the case at all. Luke tells us in his gospel that they went to the temple as well. Why did they go there? I think they went there to worship. I think they went there to study, to learn. After all, they had some new perspective on the Old Testament scriptures, didn't they, with the risen Christ? And so they went to the temple, they gathered together, but they also went to the temple to worship and to praise God and to learn. When white blood cells work together in the body, they help fight off infection in the body, don't they? Infection gets the upper hand when there are too few of those white blood cells to work together to stave off that infection. How essential it is for us as believers to be that group of white blood cells to gather together so that the infection of sin in the world can be staved off and held at bay. We need to encourage each other by gathering together. Elijah thought he was the only one. Great victory on Mount Carmel, defeating the prophets of Baal. And he went into a fit of depression, thinking that, God, take my life because I'm the only one left. God reminded him that there were how many left that hadn't bowed the knee? 7,000. We need to be encouraged by gathering together that there are others like us with like faith who can help to support in times of need. And so there was fellowship. Look at verse 14, our next action step. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. So the third action step is that they prayed. The King James Version states it this way. They all continued with one accord. Now, with 120 people, I probably would have picked a couple of buses, but they decided on an accord. So, it meant they had unity. There was harmony. There was no divisiveness, no bickering, no cutting at each other. But look at the complexity of this group, the complexion. Here's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. It was probably at the resurrection when Jesus revealed Himself to James, His brother. I believe that's the point in which James trusted Christ as Savior. And I believe it was James would become a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church and be the author of our book that bears his name. I believe it was also James who encouraged his brothers to follow Christ, that he was the Messiah. So here is the family of Jesus. They certainly had every opportunity in which to not just request, but perhaps expect some special recognition. And then there's Peter. The disciples could have certainly condemned him for his denial of Christ the night in which Christ was crucified. Peter could have blamed John. John, it was your fault that I denied Christ, because after all, you were the one who was able to get me into the into the courtyard of the high priest where all that stuff took place, John could have said piously, "I'm the one who stood at the cross." So you can see that there was opportunity in which divisiveness could have existed, but yet there was unity because they were with one mind, one accord, harmony within the group. They all joined together constantly in prayer, and I think prayer is an essential component. When you look back at Luke chapter 11, and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, teach us to preach. Teach us to minister. Teach." They didn't ask for that. They said, "Teach us to pray." And so then Jesus gives that model prayer for us that he gave to them. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he goes on and speaks about, and when you look at that passage and see verse 13, he indicates to them, pray for the Holy Spirit to come. And so I think when these disciples are gathered together here and we see that they're joined together constantly in prayer, I believe that they're praying for the same things that that Jesus prayed. They looked at the Master. They looked at the model that he had given to them. And they took that model and they began to pray the same things. They began to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They began to pray that their hearts would be prepared for the ministry that was unfolding for them in the days ahead, that they had no idea of what would take place, but they wanted to be ready. And so I believe that their prayer was essential and how important it is for us, because I believe that when God is going to do big things, He's going to do it by people who pray. And so we need to be people who pray. We need to have people who gather on a Wednesday night and pray. We need to have people who come before Sunday school and church and pray. We need to have groups of people who will pray, families who will pray together. That's what brings unity. That's what brings fellowship. That is what brings the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do great things in us. They prayed. Warren Wiersbe writes that prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church. This spiritual temperature either goes up or down depending on how God's people pray. And so as the disciples came to Jesus, so may it be our desire that we look to the Lord and say, "Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." They obeyed. They had fellowship. They prayed. Peter writes in his first epistle, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." And throughout the book of Acts, we will see over and over again the events in which there was significant prayer. At Stephen's stoning, he prayed. As Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, they prayed. At Saul's conversion, he prayed. When Peter was in prison, the group of believers prayed. And on we see accounts of when they prayed. Maybe they used the acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Maybe they gave adoration to the Lord for all the great things they had just taken place and the seeing of the risen Savior. Maybe they confessed their own shortcomings, their sins. Maybe they confessed their inadequacy, because I believe that it is in our inadequacy that we remind ourselves that we can't do it in our own strength. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps that is one of the things that they confessed. Thanksgiving, certainly. To say, "Thank you, Lord, for allowing us the privilege of being used in your ministry," and supplication, to pray about all the things that would take place in the days ahead through them. We need to be people of prayer. They all join together constantly in prayer. So what is the thermometer of your prayer life today? Verses 15 to 20. Notice another action step. "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. I believe that one of the things that they did in, as an action step in preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit was to study. They went to the temple. I believe that they studied there, and I believe that they took the opportunity. They weren't just dumb fishermen. They took the time to investigate the Old Testament and to see all the messianic, because now the messianic passages of Psalms really came alive. And so in their study, it revealed to them that there would be one who would betray the Lord, and the prophecy was that his place would be deserted. And so it was this potter's field that was purchased with the money that Judas had gotten for betraying the Lord. And it would be deserted, that no one living would live there. It would not be a habitation, but only a field for, of all people, strangers who came to the city and happened to die while they were at Jerusalem. And there was no other burying place, so they bought this field for those kinds of people. But it says, may his place be taken by another, so that someone else will fill its leadership. And so they saw. Jesus spoke about the fact that there would be 12 thrones on which those disciples who followed him would be seated. Revelation 21 speaks of the same thing, that there would be 12 thrones for the apostles. And so to fulfill the scriptures, Peter is standing up and he's saying, we've got to do what scripture teaches. So I believe that he took time to study. The other morning I was getting ready, and Robin had to go into work early, and so David was getting around, and he was up at 5:30. This morning he slept till almost 8. Why is that? On the morning I want him to sleep in, he doesn't, and on the morning he shouldn't sleep in, he does. I don't know. It's a kid thing. It's a kid thing. I said, David, go downstairs, and I'm going to be upstairs in the reading room, and I'm going to have devotions. What's devotions, Dad? And so I told him that it's an opportunity for me to read the Bible to see what God has to say to me. After I came out of recovery in the surgery room, are you hungry? I got a turkey sandwich. It tasted great. Some Werner's. I was famished, hungry. How often do I go without physical food? Not very long. I like to eat. How often do I go without spiritual food? I pray to communicate to God. I read His Word so that God can communicate to me. Are we willing to spend the time studying that's essential for God's will to be revealed? As they read the Old Testament scriptures, they became convinced that God's will was that there be a full complement of apostles, 12, to fill the seats that were required in the coming days of head in the kingdom of God. Let his place be filled by another. These disciples were men who studied the Word. One last thing we see in this remaining passage. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Some believe that Peter overstepped his bounds here, that he wasn't led by the Lord to fill this position, that it should have been filled by Paul. But Paul didn't fit the criteria that was set up here by the apostles or the disciples as they began to look for a replacement for Judas. He had to be from the beginning when John the Baptist's ministry began and the coming of the Holy Spirit descending on the Lord at his baptism in which Jesus' ministry began. That's the point in which then through his ascension, someone had to continue to have been with them. And only two names surfaced. When I was a senior in high school, I had the opportunity by vote of the teachers to go to Boys Town or Boys State. It's a place where you learn about politics. And it was a week-long thing. The only thing was that there was somebody else who had the exact same number as me. Identical. However many teachers voted for him, voted for me. So the principal called us in his office and he explained the situation. You both have the qualifications to be able to go, but only one of you can. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Here's two pieces of paper. On one, we're going to put an X. The other is going to be blank. We'll put them in my hat. You draw one out, and whoever has the X is the one who goes. He did. We drew. I stayed. Very similar to what is happening here with the casting of lots. We look back in the book of the Old Testament. Proverbs 16 speaks about the fact that they cast lots. But the end of the verse, 16:23 or 33, says that it is the Lord's sovereign will who chooses. So when we read here that they cast lots, they aren't neglecting the time that they recognize needs to go before the Lord, because it says that they prayed and they said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. It was up to the Lord. It was His will that Matthias be selected, not just by virtue that one lot was cast for Matthias and he got the thumbs up. We have our annual business meeting coming up this Wednesday. We're going to elect, hopefully, two deacons to replace those who are coming off. Have you been praying for God's will? The disciples obeyed. They had a time of fellowship. They prayed. They studied. And then they chose. As we think about this passage, 1 Corinthians 2 comes to mind. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For it is the Spirit who searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. God is about to do an incredible thing in the lives of this early church. As the Holy Spirit begins His ministry in their lives, and we see today the impact of what is continuing to take place. And so it is my prayer that we also pray that the empowering work of the Holy Spirit be among us, that we will see great things done. So let's be people of prayer. Let's be people of action who pray and obey and study and fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank You. This is a great reminder of what You desire to do in us and through us as we yield to You. And so I pray that today, as hearts are before You, that Your Spirit will speak to them and reveal to them what it is You would want them to do. In the waiting, You want to do great things through us. And I pray that we will yield to the empowerment of Your Spirit to do those things. For Your kingdom and Your glory.